Well, good morning. Good to be with you all. If you're visiting with us, my name's Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. I'm glad to be with you. We are going to be continuing on our series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We finished up chapter 4 last week, so now we're going to start into chapter 5 as we slowly work our way through this letter, really digging in to get some of the richness out of it. So once you find that, Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 6, I'll invite you to stand as we read God's Word together. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1244. Hear now the reading of God's Word from Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us, that you've condescended, stooped down to us to speak in a way that we could understand so that we might know you, Lord. And we know how much help we need. We need your word. We need it every hour, and yet we know that we can't make right use of your word. We can't profit from your word the way that we should unless you help us, Holy Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, that we might see and hear what it is you have to say to us this morning. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us, that you would build us up, that you would encourage us, rebuke us, correct us, fill us with the hope of the gospel. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, so often we learn by imitating others. I remember, you know, at times trying to teach my son David how to pronounce a word, and he would try and say it, and I would repeat it, and he would try and say it again, and sometimes he would just be off a little bit. So after going back and forth a while, I would just slow down and say, okay, say it with me. And I would go one syllable at a time, pronouncing the word, and he would repeat it after me so that he could learn how to say it. I didn't really realize quite how much I was teaching him until, like, a couple weeks after that. He was trying to tell me something, and he was speaking fast, and I couldn't understand it. So I kept saying, sorry, buddy, what did you say? And after a while, he just got tired of repeating himself, so he said, okay, Daddy, say it with me. Syllable by syllable, tried to help me understand what he was saying. We learn by imitating others. And it's no different in the Christian life, right? We learn by example. As Paul started teaching the Ephesians how to live, he's started out really general, and he's been getting more and more specific as we've been going. And he's often been restating things just to make sure that we don't miss them and so that we really understand what the Christian life should look like. And so he's given several different descriptions starting back in chapter 4 of what the Christian life looks like. He said, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He said the Christian life looks like putting off and putting off your sin and putting on righteousness and holiness. Pastor Stan last week walked us through, and he said it was about putting on the Christian uniform, learning how to look like a Christian in the way that you live your life. He's given several different descriptions, and here he says, the Christian life is one of imitation, where you learn by example. And here's his lesson this morning. Imitate Christ, not the world. Imitate Christ, not the world. And I just want to walk through this passage and see how he frames that argument in three different stages. First, he gives us the gospel motivations, right? He tells us why we should imitate Christ. Second, he gives us specific instructions how we are to imitate Christ. And third, he gives us a strong warning, reminding us of what happens when we imitate the world instead of Christ. So we've got the gospel motivations, the specific instructions, and the strong warnings. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 and see the gospel motivations that he gives. Right off the bat, he states his main point. Be imitators of God. In other words, walk in love as Christ loved us. And just notice there, to imitate God, to imitate Christ is to imitate God, because Christ is God himself. He's the eternal Son of God who became man for us and for our salvation. And the call of the Christian life, Paul wants you to see, is to be like Jesus. Calvin, in his little book on the Christian life, says it this way. He says, the goal of God's work in us to bring our lives is to bring our lives into harmony and agreement with his own righteousness, and so to manifest to ourselves and to others our identity as his adopted children. We discover in God's law a picture of God's own image to which we are being progressively conformed. He goes on later and says, to prompt us towards righteousness more effectively, Scripture tells us that God the Father, who has reconciled us to himself in his anointed one, Jesus Christ, has given us in Christ a model to which we should conform our lives. Jesus is the model that we are to follow. He is our example. And in the same way that his love for us was shown by his giving himself up in a self-sacrificial way, that is how you and I, as his people, are to live. We are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. You see, what Paul wants you to be reminded of here is that the Christian life is the cross-shaped life, the life of self-denial and sacrificial love. Calvin goes on later, he says, those who the Lord has chosen and condescended to welcome into fellowship with him should prepare themselves for a life that is hard, laborious, troubled, and full of many and various kinds of evil. For it is the will of their heavenly Father to test them in this way so that he might prove them by trials. Having begun this way with Christ, his only begotten Son, he continues similarly with all his children. Talked in Sunday school this morning, Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered, and the same is true for all of us as we follow Christ. It strikes me as we look at this passage this morning that we live in a world dominated by slogans. Slogans that don't always mean anything at the word level, but contain an entire worldview within them that tells you how you should think and believe and behave. Maybe you've seen these signs. One of my neighbors who recently moved had a sign in their yard. It's been called the Secular Creed. We believe, and it goes through a whole list of slogans of all the kinds of things. And one of the ones that's on this sign that's been far and wide in the world around us is this: love is love. And it doesn't really say much at the word level, but when you begin to understand what it's trying to communicate to you, it's trying to tell you that all love is inherently equal, and therefore it ought to be expressed and tolerated and celebrated. The problem is that's not what we see here as the pattern laid out for us in the Scriptures, because the supreme love modeled for us in the Scriptures is not warm fuzzies. It's not following our passions and desires. No, John tells us in John chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone will lay down his life for his friends. The supreme love held out to us in the Scriptures is a selfless, sacrificial love, a love that by definition lays aside its own wants and desires and privileges precisely in order to serve others. Friends, that's what you're being called to. That's the call of the Christian life. That's what it means to walk in love, to count others more significant than yourselves, to save your life by giving it up for Christ's sake. What could possibly motivate that kind of sacrificial love and self-denial? I think it's only the gospel. And I think that's why Paul motivates us with the gospel. And he focuses here on two different aspects. He focuses on our adoption and atonement. So it starts with adoption. Look at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. In Christ, we become the children of God. This is what the New Testament tells us in several places. John chapter 1, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Paul, in one of my favorite passages summarizing the gospel in Galatians 4, he says this: when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." This is such an important aspect of the gospel for you and I to understand, that if you have faith in Christ, you have already been forgiven and accepted. You already are God's children. You see, Paul's not saying live right in order to be accepted. No, he's saying you've already been accepted. God loves you and cares for you as a father cares for his children. He's given you the family name. You share in all the rights and privileges of his children. And now that you've been accepted, go live like your father teaches you. You don't have to worry that he's going to get sick of you. You don't have to worry that if you fail to measure up, he's going to kick you out of the house. No, he has adopted you. You are his child now and forever, and there's no going back. You see, friends, God wants you to be assured of his fatherly care for you. Paul says that's why he gave you the Spirit. That's what he says in Romans 8. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. Let me ask you this. Does your adoption make a difference in your Christian life? Maybe put it in a different way. What kind of difference should it make for my kids to grow up knowing that they are my children and that I love them? I can tell you the difference I hope it makes. I hope it means that they have a sense of safety and security, knowing that daddy delights in them, that I actually enjoy being around them, that I love them, that I'm proud of them, that literally nothing could ever make me stop loving them or to think less of them, whether they fail a test or if they're not good at sports or if they feel rejected by others or even if they make some horrible decision that ends up having devastating consequences on their life, that they can come to me knowing that they have a father who will never stop loving them and who will never forsake them. I hope that because of that, they don't walk on eggshells around me. That when they mess up, even if they mess up big time, they know that I will never turn them away. That they can run into my arms and feel my embrace and be reassured of my love for them. And that even when I discipline them and correct them, that they will know that I do it because I love them. And because I want them to thrive and to flourish, and because I want to protect them from harm. I hope they know I hope that the reason they obey me is not because they're afraid that I'll hurt them or disown them if they don't. But that they would obey me out of that same sense of security and safety, having a desire to honor me as their father because they love me, and they want to put a smile on my face and hear me tell them yet again how proud I am of them. Friends, I assure you that even if they don't think about it, it makes all the difference in the world for my kids to know that they are my beloved children and not just guests in my house. And it's the same with your Heavenly Father. He wants you to know that he loves you. He wants you to know his fatherly care for you and for that to shape the entire way you think about living with him, living for him and your relationship with him. J.I. Packer says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and his heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that God actually likes you? He actually loves you. That even though your obedience is weak and always mixed with sin, that he is genuinely pleased by your sincere efforts to live for him. You put a smile on his face. Just like when David draws me a picture because he loves me. It's never going to hang next to the Mona Lisa. But I love it because he made it for me out of love for me. And your father is pleased by your efforts to please him. God cares for you. Just like a father cares for his children, only he is a better father than any earthly father will ever be. Because he's never too busy for your problems. You're not ever an interruption to him. No, he loves you tenderly and compassionately. And he wants what's best for you. And better than that, he knows what's best for you. And so he gives you rules for your own good And he disciplines you because he loves you. Who wouldn't want to have a father like that? Who wouldn't want to be like a father like that? That's the first gospel motivation that Paul gives us, adoption. Remember how your father loves you and go and live like him. Second is atonement. He says there in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, we don't just walk in love because Christ is our example. We walk in love because he is also our sacrifice and our Savior. He is an example, but we must never forget that his sacrifice was utterly unique because of the sacrifice that he offered was himself. All through the Old Testament, God gave sacrifices to teach that sin deserves death and that forgiveness only comes by the shedding of blood. No matter what sin is, even as Mike told us in Sunday school this morning, God doesn't grade on a curve. No matter what you do, sin deserves death, and forgiveness only comes through the shedding of blood. And so these sacrifices were regularly offered every day around the clock as an offering, a pleasing aroma to God. I was reading through Numbers 28 the other day, and I was struck by the number of sacrifices that needed to be offered throughout the year. Every day, two lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening. On the Sabbath, two extra lambs, because it was the Sabbath. And then the first of the month, in addition to all those sacrifices, offer two bulls, one ram, seven lambs, and one goat. And that's not including any holidays. That's just the regular weekly, daily, monthly totals. Annually, it all added up to about 114 bulls, 37 rams, 1,063 lambs, and 32 goats. I found a website that totaled all these up. It said total 1,246 animals in the course of a year were sacrificed. And guess what? None of them took away sin. So Jesus came and gave himself as a sacrifice once for all to satisfy God's wrath towards our sin and to reconcile us to God. He gave his own life and he shed his own blood to accomplish what the blood of bulls and goats could never do, to take away our sin. That's why he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Friends, if you are in Christ, your sins are paid for. He died in your place. He took the penalty and the punishment for you. He removed your guilt, and he satisfied God's anger for your sins. He died so that you could live. And that's really the point. That's what Peter brings out in 1 Peter 2. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, as you remember his sacrifice and remember all that he did, remembering that he didn't just die, but he died for you, that when he died, you died. That makes you motivated to live for him. Not to earn his forgiveness, but because you've already received it out of gratitude for what he's done. Because how could you do any differently? He gives us these gospel motivations first. Our adoption and the atonement that Christ gives to us. He gives us those gospel motivations to remind us that grace always comes before obedience. The order matters. Tremendously. Jesus saves us. He saves undeserving sinners who have nothing to offer. He saves us, and then he says, now here's how you live. It's because he atoned for our sin and because he gave us the right to be adopted as God's children that we are now enabled to live for him for the rest of our lives. See, friends, if you don't know him, if you haven't receive the forgiveness that he offers, if you don't know what it means to be adopted as God's children, then all the instructions that he's about to give are going to do you no good, because deep down you can't keep them. What you need is Christ. Come to him. Turn from your sin. Put your trust in him. Receive the forgiveness that he offers and become part of God's family, and then you'll be ready to learn to imitate him and follow him. So he starts with the gospel, giving us these gospel motivations so that we can learn how to imitate Christ. And then in second, he says, imitate God, we walk and walk in love. Live like God, not the world, right? He gave us those gospel motivations, and now he gets more specific. What does it really look like to imitate Christ and not the world? And that comes out in verses 3 and 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. He calls us to pursue purity, and he focuses it in three separate areas: in our sexuality, in our spirituality, and in our speech. He says these things must not even be named among you. He's not saying merely that you don't identify yourself by your sins, but that you avoid them so seriously that your name and these sins can't be used in the same sentence. Because they are in complete conflict with what it means to be a saint, one of God's holy people who are called to be holy as he is holy. And I think one of the things he does is he highlights these three areas because these are three areas that we are not to mess around with. So the first he highlights is sexuality. And the term that he uses is sexual immorality. The Greek there is porneia. It's a broad umbrella term that covers every type of sexual sin in the Bible. It's not limited to only one thing. It's broad and covers everything. Because Scripture is very clear throughout the pages of the Bible that sex is a good gift from God, but only when used properly. And that any sexual activity whatsoever outside of a biblical marriage between one man and one woman is sinful without any exceptions. There's no wiggle room. There's no exceptions available. Sex is a picture of our intimacy with Christ. And so what the Bible wants you to see is that what you do with your body either preaches a true gospel or a distorted and false gospel. Christopher Yuan has a really helpful book called Holy Sexuality, and in there he summarizes the Bible's teaching. He says the Bible calls us to chastity in singleness and faithfulness in marriage, and I think that's what Paul's calling us to here. And I think we need to see that there might be no clearer way to mark the difference between being like Christ and being like the world in our world today than when it comes to our sexuality. Because the message that you and I hear every day, the message that's preached to us in the media and our entertainment, the message that your children are being discipled to believe is this, that your sexual desires define you. That is who you are. And that if you really feel them, then they must be good. And if you feel them and they're good, then you should act on them and express them. And it's not anything wrong, it's beautiful. Friends, that's the message that we're all being fed every day, but that is not a Christian way to live. In stark contrast to the message of the world, God says in his word, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Pursue a holy sexuality, chastity in singleness, and faithfulness in marriage. We all fall short in all kinds of areas, and this is one that every single one of us falls short in one way or another. And we need to remember that while it is a significant sin, there's also grace that's held out to us in Christ. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. And when you feel like you've done well in this area, you need to heed the warning and never underestimate how easily you could fall into this kind of sin. None of us are immune. Don't play with fire and be surprised when you get burned. No, we're to be like Joseph. Flee from sexual temptation. Don't even let such sins be named among you. Second thing he emphasizes is our spirituality. Paul explains that covetousness is idolatry. Because when you long for something so deeply that you're consumed with an unhealthy desire for it, that means it's taken God's place in your heart. And it becomes what you worship. We're told over and over again in Scripture that we're to have no other gods before him. If sexual immorality is a sinful way to use our bodies, it's no accident that God speaks of his people as his bride and says that he is their husband and speaks of idolatry as spiritual adultery. That's how heinous it is in God's eyes. We're to have no other gods before him. We must always be known for our love and devotion to God, not for how much we love money or our stuff or our success or our jobs or our family or ourselves. You can always discover what you love most by reflecting on where your time and your money go. The things you daydream about when you have spaces in your day. Our job is to identify those things and to actively turn away from them so that they must not even be named among us. If we take Christ's name upon ourselves and call ourselves Christians, then such idolatry has no place in our lives. Third thing he focuses on is our speech. Pastor Stan touched on this last week, so we don't need to give it as much attention here, but we must not only be sexually pure and spiritually pure, we're supposed to be pure in our speech. He says, no filthiness, no crude joking, no foolish or wasteful talk. Don't just use your words to fill up the silence, but speak deliberately in order to build others up and to encourage them in Christ. He wants you to see that how you use your words matter. Because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. What you say reflects what's going on inside your heart. So instead of pursuing all these other kinds of crude joking and foolish talk, he says we should be thankful people, giving thanks to God for the many blessings that he has given to us. Have you ever noticed that it just feels really hard and forced and awkward at times to talk about Jesus, even when you're with other Christians? Why is that? We talk about the weather, we can talk about the ravens, we can talk about anything, and yet it feels so weird and forced to talk about Jesus. I think that's something we need to cultivate. And a good place to start is just to make a point once in a while of telling other believers why you're thankful to God for who he is and for what he's done. Be thankful, people. And use your speech as opportunities to speak words of thanks to God and to build others up. These are three specific areas that often trip us up in one way or another: our sexuality, our spirituality, and our speech. How are you doing in these areas? Is it clear that you're different from the world around you? Not a single one of us is perfect. None of us ever meets God's standard on our own. But the question is, are you living consistently? Are you seeking to honor God with your body? Are you seeking to love Christ with your whole heart, letting nothing else occupy his place? And are you seeking to speak of him, giving thanks instead of constantly complaining or using your words to tear others down? These are three clear areas in what it looks like to imitate God and to walk in love. And so it's really important that we do so. And that's why he gives us the warnings that he gives us, found there in verses 5 and 6, where he says, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Paul wants to make sure you don't miss it, right? He says, you may be sure of this. He says, let no one deceive you. In other words, mark my words. And he says, if you live in this way, if you live like the world in these ways, pursuing sexual immorality and coveting, you won't be saved. He says, whoever lives this way has no inheritance in Christ's kingdom. Remember, inheritance is that key word from chapter 1, where it describes our salvation in all its fullness. Right? Paul says that in Christ we've obtained an inheritance because we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And he goes on and says that not only have you obtained an inheritance, but you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee and the down payment of that inheritance until you acquire possession of it. Our inheritance is that we get Jesus and all the blessings and benefits that he brings. And we're given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment of that inheritance. And we read in 1 Peter 1 that this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The one thing about this inheritance is that it is secure. Once you have it, it can never be taken away. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So his warning here is not saying, if you sin, you'll lose your salvation. No, rather he's saying, if you live this way by imitating the world instead of imitating Christ, it's a sign that you don't know Christ at all. These are the very things, Paul says, that provoke God's wrath and anger towards unbelievers. Don't think you can live that way and still share in Christ's inheritance. How you live matters, and your life is evidence either that you have faith in Christ or that you don't. If you're not, the hard statement that this passage forces us to wrestle through is this: if you're not living like a Christian, maybe it's because you aren't one. So it's important to see what's at stake here. Paul is writing to Christians. He says back in chapter 4, I'm assuming that you know Christ and that you've heard of him. But friends, if you're here this morning and you don't know him, you need to see how he feels about your life. He says in verse 6, it's because of these things that God's wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience. When you disobey God's word, regardless of how good it feels or how harmless it seems, it makes God angry. And yet, the good news of the gospel is that the same God who is angry about your sin is a God who tells you in his word that he loves you. And he holds out the promise of forgiveness and offers the offer to belong to his family and to be his children. In fact, he says it is his love that led him to send his son to lay down his life, to pay for the sins of his people, offering himself as a sacrifice to bridge the gap that sin has made between us and God. And if only you will come, he promises, he will never cast you out. Friends, that's the good news that we all need, because even those of us who do know Christ, those of us who have tasted and seen that he is good, we still fall short. Despite our best efforts and best desires, we stumble in every single one of these ways. Don't forget another place where Paul lists all kinds of heinous sin. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the good news. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, friends, this means you are not defined by your past sins, and nothing you've done in your life can put you beyond the reach of God's grace. You're not defined by your past sins, and when you sin now, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's already died for you. And because of that, all your sins are forgiven if you're trusting in Christ. Jesus gave you his righteousness. You've already been adopted as God's children. And in order for God to disown you, he would have to disown his only begotten Son. Friends, when you sin, when you fall short, when you look at your life and can't realize how you could have ever done such a thing, and you wonder what's going to happen, when you sin, look to Christ. Remember his promise that if anyone comes, he will never cast them out. Friends, when you fall, look to Jesus and let him help you up. Let him show you how to walk in love, just as he loved you and gave himself up for you. Let's pray. Father, how desperately we need you. We all fall short in so many ways. None of us fully lives the way you call us to. So often these sins that must never be named among us are the sins that are named among us all too often. And so we pray, Lord, would you cleanse us? Would you help us to learn to imitate you and to walk in love? Would you remind us of the grace that's held out to us in Christ as we turn from our sins and help us to live for you? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.